Before we look into God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your inspired, infallible, inerrant Word. We thank You, Father, for the centrality of Your Word in our worship this morning. Father, we must bow to the centrality of Your Word in our lives. You've told us that the book that we have before us is not merely the word of man, that it is not merely what man decided is true or not true or right or not right, but it is revealed truth that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, except that You have revealed it by Your Spirit. Father, as we come now to look into Your Word, we pray for the ministry of Your Spirit to apply Your Word to the need of each heart, which You know intimately. Oh, Father, You know our griefs. You know our sins. You know our desires, Father, our motives, whether they be to please You or whether they be to disobey You. May Your Word this morning be, as You have told us it is, the discerner, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage to which I want to direct our attention this morning is found in the earlier reading in Psalm 119. In particular, I want to focus our attention this morning on verse 18 of Psalm 119, where the psalmist cries out to God, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." What's the first thing that confronts us about these words as we read them? Well, first of all, we're confronted by the fact that this is a prayer. It's a petition to God, "Open thou mine eyes." What does this mean? Why is the psalmist praying for this? Why does he need this? Why does he need for God to do this for him? Well, in the original Hebrew, we find that the psalmist is literally petitioning God in this way. He is saying, literally, "Uncover my eyesight. I recognize that my eyes are covered without Your opening them." And he says, "Open my eyes." There's an emphasis in the Hebrew. He's saying, "Open my eyes, yes, even mine." It's a personal petition. It's a petition that recognizes a personal condition, recognizes personal need. And it is also, as we shall see, a petition that recognizes personal responsibility. And it's a petition that's asking the Lord for personal benefit as well. What is our natural condition? Apart from the work of God, we are the people who are described in many places in the pages of Scripture, people who walk in darkness. Literally, people who walk in obscurity. People whose vision is not merely impaired, but obscured, blocked vision. People who are in spiritual darkness apart from the work of God. Proverbs chapter 4:19 tells us that the way of the wicked is like darkness, that they don't even know what makes them stumble. And 2 Corinthians tells us that Satan, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And he goes on to say this, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, much of the church today has a knowledge problem. Today's church, with few and precious exceptions, preaches man, not Christ. Man's word, not God's word. And why is that? It is because so many in the institutional church today are in that condition that we find in the word, that the light has never shined into their hearts. They're still in darkness. And what's the result? Well, the Holy Spirit tells us what's the result of that condition in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says this. He says, the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Literally, what he's saying there is the unsaved man does not accept the things of God as true. And why is that? He goes on to explain. He says it is because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. He's incapable. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Let me put this in terms of what's happened recently in our country and the funeral of Justice Scalia yesterday reminded me of this. Last June, our nation's highest court ruled that it is constitutionally protected for two men or two women to enter into a so-called marriage relationship, to enter into a relationship that God, in His holy law, calls abominable, a supremely detestable thing in His sight. Would we have had that decision of last June if the decision were rendered by men and women whose eyes could see spiritually? Well, we have the answer not only in the Word of God, we also have the answer in the words of the court. It's noteworthy that the decision was argued and rendered by people including the late Justice Scalia, among them the 9 justices, 6 Roman Catholics, and 3 justices who embrace Judaism. And if you read the majority opinion that was given, or you read the minority dissents that were given, you find many arguments on both sides, but you find absolutely nothing of biblical Christianity or of the law of God in any of them. The case was argued and decided completely apart from the slightest consideration of the holy law of the God of the universe, the one who our founding documents acknowledges the word and the author of true liberty. And I would submit to you that our government is in this condition because of the condition of the church. As the church goes, so goes the nation. The church has failed to grasp that it alone, the Bible-believing church, has supernatural authority and power that emanates from the supernatural Word of God. The Bible-believing church, the praying church, the church that holds forth God's word is the only standard. That church that declares, as God's word tells us, that all things are naked and open before the eyes of the one to whom we must give account, that church, Christ's true church, has greater power than all of human government to exert a righteous influence upon a nation. That church has the power of God. We have that. Would we have the conditions that we see in so much of what is often wrongly called the evangelical church today if the churches were led by men who can see. It is by the way that they are leading the church that they most clearly demonstrate in far too many cases that they tragically cannot see, that their spiritual eyes are darkened. How does God remedy that darkness? He's the one who brings light, because he's the only one who can. When the Lord Jesus' coming was announced in the account that we have in the book of Luke in chapter 1, we have these words, verse 78, "Through the tender mercy of our God, the day spring from on high, Jesus Christ hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace, to stop our rebellion." God does this first of all by the saving work of Christ. He applies that work to our hearts as the Spirit regenerates us. The Spirit lives within us. The Spirit, Christ tells us, is the one who guides us into all truth. Now, why does God remedy that situation of obscured sight, that covered eyesight that results in spiritual darkness? He does it, the psalmist declares to us here, that I may behold, that I may see. And it's a very rich statement in the Hebrew. What he's saying is, open thou mine eyes that I may pay attention to your law, that I may behold your law with unrestrained eyes, that I may give to your law, your word, all the respect and regard and honor that it is due, that I may look upon it with a proper insight, a proper spiritual appreciation, a proper response. All of those things are contained in those words that are translated here, that I may behold. Why does God do this? Why does God answer the petition of the man who prays, the woman who prays, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law? Well, he doesn't do it to give us mere knowledge that will puff us up with pride. He doesn't do that. He gives us sight, spiritual sight, in order that we might understand our humble position before him. He gives us knowledge that increases our responsibility before him. He gives us knowledge, this book that must be obeyed. And he does this so that we may, as John tells us, walk in the light, walk in the truth. He does this in order that we may, as Paul tells us in Colossians, that we might set our minds on things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Open thou mine eyes that I may see. Biblical truth is revealed truth. Man does not discover it or understand it on his own. He cannot. It's revelation from God. It's God's facts, not man's opinions. And so to understand revealed truth requires the work of the revealer, the author, the Holy Spirit. And what's the nature of the truth? The psalmist tells us here, he calls it wondrous things. And again, this is rich, so rich in the original. He's using a term which speaks of things that are surpassingly marvelous. It speaks of things that are extraordinary, things that are beyond human power to perceive. All of that's embodied in this word, wondrous things. People who have their eyes open to see those wondrous things can see what the unregenerated world cannot see. We have a hymn. It's not, I don't think it's in the Trinity hymnal, but there's a hymn with which you may be familiar. The title of it is, I Am His and He Is Mine. And there's a stanza in that hymn that says, something lives in every hue, even in the very colors of creation, that Christless eyes have never seen. The Christian sees a different world from the world that the ungodly see. Literally, we might say that we see a different blue of the sky, a different green of the grass. Because we understand who made these things, we understand who governs these things, we understand who controls these things. Christless eyes have never seen that. Not really. The difference is that fundamental, it's that basic. A fundamental difference in the way a Christian looks at the entire world when informed by the Word of God, by the wondrous things of this law. What things? Well, first of all, wondrous things about God Himself, that He is the Creator, that He exists, that He created all this out of nothing in 6 days, that He created us as the pinnacle of His creation, and that He controls His creation. The very fact that we're sitting here in seats and the law of gravity is in operation this morning and we are able to live and move and have our being is because Christ is on the throne controlling it all. Second, the Word of God tells us wondrous things about ourselves. That we were created to have fellowship with this great Creator. We were created to have all the benefits that pour out of that relationship. And also, the law of God, the Word of God tells us about our lost condition. Now, why is that wondrous? How can we say that that's wondrous? Marvelous, extraordinary. Well, it's wondrous because God in His mercy did not merely annihilate us. He could have wiped out our first parents. He could have started over. He didn't do that. He could very rightly, in His justice, annihilate any one of us on the spot for any of our sins because the wages of sin is death. But He doesn't do that. He's dealt with mankind in mercy. And nothing that we ever have done or failed to do has ever taken Him by surprise. And among all of what we see as the chaos of this world, God has redeemed and is redeeming a people for Himself. And Peter tells us at the beginning of his first epistle that we are strangers, literally pilgrims in this world, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto for the goal of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is such as these, such as us, that Peter then greets by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says in the very next phrase, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. God's Word also teaches us wondrous things about Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's Word teaches us wondrous things about this present world. We read about this in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 19. Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us there that the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When our final deliverance comes, this entire created order is going to be delivered. And fifthly, God's Word teaches us wondrous things about the world to come. Peter tells us in chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he says this, he says, therefore, since that's true, since that wondrous thing is true about the world that exists and the world to come, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Wondrous things. And where do we learn them? We learn them, the psalmist says, out of thy law. And here, the psalmist is speaking not merely of the Ten Commandments. He's speaking not merely of the ceremonial law. He is speaking of the Word of God in its totality as the law of God. And he says, these things are out of thy law. This embodies the thought that these wondrous things are by reason of God's law, that they're in accordance with God's law, and that they have certainty because they are God's law, God's word. And the phrase in the Hebrew also emphasizes the ownership of this law. Thy law, God's law, it emanates from his mind, from his being, not from the mind of fallen man. It's not of human origin. It's not of the mind of the natural man. It's from the mind of the holy God of the universe. It is the supreme law of the universe. And the phrase in the original here in Psalm 119 also embodies the thought that God's law, God's word, is a written word, a written body of instruction given by inspiration of the Spirit, forever settled, unchanging, unchangeable, just like its author. Out of thy law, the psalmist says. And there's an additional emphasis behind these words in the original, and that emphasis is that this is a word, a law that is a matter of facts and of certainty, not subjective opinion, not speculation. You know, last evening I, just out of curiosity, spent a few minutes just scanning through the video that had been recorded of the funeral service for Justice Scalia in the Catholic Cathedral in Washington. And I was impressed again as I looked at just certain minutes of it. I was impressed once again with the strong sense that in that system, in that Roman system, even in death, there is for them no certainty. His son, one of his sons, who is a Roman Catholic priest, and officiated in the service and spoke, gave a eulogy, he made the point that we are here to pray for the deliverance of the soul of this man. No certainty. Justice Thomas, who in his younger days aspired to be a Roman Catholic priest, is a Roman Catholic also, read from the fifth chapter of Romans. And it was so clear as he read that there was blindness there, that as Paul says is true of the Jews as they read the law, that the veil is there. They don't see. And the same was true as this man read the fifth chapter of Romans. There was this lack of understanding of the total sufficiency of Christ apart from works. What a tragic thing. Let me give you a brief history lesson while we're at this on the law of God in relation to American government. You have to go back to 1902, over 100 years ago, to Theodore Roosevelt to find a president of the United States who spoke in any kind of an official document about the direct intervention of a nation against, by God against a nation when that nation forgets God's law. Theodore Roosevelt put it this way. He said, I'm quoting, "When the hand of the Lord is heavy upon a nation, in drought or flood or pestilence, when in bodily distress or in anguish of soul, the nation pays the penalty of folly and a habitually disobedient heart." Franklin Roosevelt was the last president to mention the law of God as the nation's standard in any kind of an official presidential statement. That was early in World War II. And the last president to call upon Americans to bow before God, and this is a quote, "bow before God in contrition for our sins," unquote. The last president to exhort the American people to do that was Dwight Eisenhower, 1953. Now, the best evidence that we have is that none of these men that I've just mentioned were truly Christian believers. I think if you look at history, you must go back to, I think definitely Grover Cleveland was a believer. William McKinley, possibly. There seems to be evidence. But beyond that, I don't think that in the 20th century or the 21st we have had a truly regenerated man ever in the White House. None of these men that I just mentioned were Christian believers, but they were brought up reading the Bible. And by God's hand, they at least understood that much about the law of God. But since 1973 in particular, our government, our courts, our legislatures have increasingly made laws and passed down rulings that are contrary to God's law. Things that are plunging this nation and this world further and further into unimaginable things, sinful horrors that would have been unimaginable in my parents' lifetime. And in the past decade, the pace of that evil has spread in this country through the propagation of ungodly laws in a way that's literally breathtaking. And today we have one of the leading candidates for president peppering his speeches with four-letter words that men of past generations at least had enough sense of the law of God not to use in public as a matter of moral example, but not today. Dear friends, if we ever needed a reminder of the fact that this present world is evil and that this present evil world is indeed perishing, and if we ever needed to be reminded of the fact that we are commanded by God not to love this world, neither the things that are in the world, well, dear friends, I think we've been reminded of those things very starkly in recent months, in this last year. And these things should also remind every Christian of the fact that God's law has a far greater and eternal purpose than the restraint of sin in this present world. Yes, it is for that. But what's the ultimate purpose of God's law? Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ, to show us our desperate condition, to show us our need of Christ, to show us what Christ has done on behalf of sinners. Why? That we might be justified by faith. There was nothing of that in that funeral yesterday, nothing of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. There was a great appeal to ritual. There was a great appeal to works. There was a great appeal to human morality. But nothing that pointed to the justifying work of Christ. Romans chapter 10 verse 4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The end of the law, literally in the original, he is the end to which all things relate that pertain to the law of God. He is the culmination of it. It is the law of God that shows us what Christ has done and why he's done it. It is the law of God that truly shows us that everything that Christ has done, he's done in relation to the law. Perfectly obeyed the law that we cannot keep. Took upon his own sinless self our violation of that law. Bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Paid the penalty of God's law on our behalf. And thus redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's given us, undeserving sinners, justification before the holy God of the universe. Deserving of hell, but now declared not guilty before the judgment bar of God. And given the robe of Christ's perfect law-keeping righteousness. And therefore, as Romans chapter 8, verse 33 declares to us, no one in the universe can bring a charge against God's elect. God, who was our condemning judge, is now God, our loving Father. But only because of what Christ has done in relation to the law. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Let me say a further word to Christians this morning. Let me ask you a question. Do you understand your true position according to the Word of God, the law of God? Do you understand that as you once walked in darkness, that you have now seen a great light? That you have a power of perception that the world does not have? That you have a person living within you that the world does not know? That you have a book in your hands that the world cannot understand? And do we understand that as Christians we need to resist the sinful propensity to lapse back into the effects of our former condition by neglecting God's word? The Holy Spirit commands us thus in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Paul says this, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes, literally you were once, darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus declares to his disciples and to us that the indwelling Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And it could be more accurately rendered from the Greek that the Spirit will give guidance to the Christian in all aspects of the truth. In other words, God has given us His Holy Spirit so that we may apply the truth of His Word to the situations that we face in our daily lives. There is no more practical help in all the world than this book. Coupled with the guidance of the Spirit of God living within us as we read and study the Word. Dear friend, do you spend time in the Word of God? I don't ask that question lightly. Because according to reliable surveys, only about one person in six who identifies himself as a Bible-believing Christian ever regularly reads and studies the Bible outside of a church service or a study group? Only 1 in 6. I trust, I hope, that ratio is much higher here. We also find from these surveys of people who call themselves Bible-believing Christians that over a third of those who identify themselves in that way never open their Bibles at all outside of a church service. Where do you fit in that picture? Are you in the Word each day? Are you spending time in prayer, in the Word? Are you asking God, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things out of thy law? Guide me, Spirit of God, into all truth. Can you say truly, as the psalmist says here, as we read this morning in verse 24 of Psalm 119, thy testimonies are also my delight and my counselors? He will guide you into all truth, Jesus said. That's a sure promise. God the Holy Spirit will do it. Go to the Word. And as you go, pray this great petition of the psalmist. Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And he will do it. Let me also say a word to anyone this morning here who's an unbeliever. The words of this psalm, the words of verse 18, are words that you need to pray as well. Because that is where you must begin with God. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The Word of God has power to save. The Word of God also has power to condemn. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 12 at verse 48. He said these very chilling words. He said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Serious words. You must realize that God's word, God's law declares about you that you are blinded and hopeless before God apart from Christ. That you must come to the only one who can remedy that condition. That you must come to Jesus Christ. That you must ask God to save you from your sins and from the eternal wrath that you most certainly and most justly deserve because you have broken his holy law. You must repent of your sins. Only Christ can save you. And Christ, who can and will save you if you come to him, promises that you will have living within you the Holy Spirit, the author of this word, living within you, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, as the down payment, the guarantee of your final redemption. And then you'll be able to truly see the wondrous things of the Word of God. You'll be able to read His Word if you've never been able to read it. You'll be able to understand God as you've never been able to understand Him. You'll be able to see yourself as you've never seen yourself. You'll be able to see this world as you've never seen it. And you'll be able to see and understand the world to come, as only a believer in Christ can see it and understand it. That is the great goal of all that Christ is doing. That world to come. That redeemed world. That universe set right. Back fully under his authority, under his feet. All things in subjection to him once again. And so if you're here this morning outside of Christ, you need to begin with God by calling upon him and saying, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, truly what wondrous things you have given us in this book. Depths that we can never fully enter, at least not in this lifetime. We look forward to glory when we'll understand more. Oh, Father, I pray for your people here this morning. Lord, may we be people of your word. May we resolve to be that as never before. And may we see the evidences by your grace of that resolve being carried out in the changes that need to take place in our lives, Father. And if there is anyone here this morning, Father, or anyone listening or watching who must honestly say this morning, I know nothing of these things. I don't understand these things. I'm apart from Christ. I understand my lost condition. I understand that I am under condemnation. Father, may the prayer of that heart this morning truly be, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. May your Spirit come and enlighten and regenerate and bring the gift of faith, saving faith, to that heart. We pray these things in the name of our great Savior. And now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen.